Testing, is this on? That coming through okay?
Yes, sir.
All right, here we go. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you guys and open up the Word of God with you. If you could turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, read our text this morning. James chapter 5, I'll be the same. And we'll be looking this morning in James chapter 5 at verses 7 through 11. And I'll go ahead and read that. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. But the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Father, we pray for humility. We opened up this morning. Help us to the humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, we just ask you to accomplish your work. Lord, we know that your word will not return to you void, but accomplish for you in our lives. And we ask in the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So sometimes when you and I, in like common speech, when we say be patient, we mean stop overthinking about a future event. My daughters talk about marriage. And so I might tell one of my daughters, be patient without getting married. That's what I mean is you don't need to be worrying about that right now. Don't overthink it. You got some time. But that's not what the be patient here means. Other times we say be patient, we mean wait for this better thing and don't settle for these lesser things. Sometimes Lydia and I would go out to a restaurant where they bring you a bottomless appetizer, right? And you might sit down there and you order a steak, and you're waiting for that steak, but then they just keep bringing you bread and butter, good bread. And if you're like me, you have this little internal conversation with each basket that comes out, like, all right, hold back a little bit, like, slow down. You got to be patient. And in that case, when you're talking about being patient, You're actually mentally, it smells so good, that bread and butter. You have to picture in your mind that steak that you're waiting for. I got to save room for that. That's even better. And I think that's the type of be patient that's being talked about here. Keep waiting for this better thing. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is near. Holy Spirit gives us this illustration of a farmer. What's the farmer waiting for? It's harvest. Now, some of you are gardeners. If you're growing tomatoes, it's ultimately all about the tomatoes. Now, there's all these steps you take before that, right? You might get a pot and prepare the soil. Plant seeds, or if you grow it up, maybe you put one of those little wire things around it and you water it. But ultimately, all those actions are about getting you some homegrown tomatoes. And if you don't get any tomatoes out of the deal, it's kind of a waste. Tomatoes for you and me might be a hobby, but for a farmer, the harvest, the crop, is his livelihood, right? Every action the farmer takes in that field is done in view of that harvest. He's totally he's solely focused in those actions on the harvest. What are you and I working for? What's the end point of all of our labor? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, I'll read. With goodwill render service, work, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, the Lord Jesus says to us, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render every man according to what he has done. The appearing of Christ is our harvest. We're looking to the reward that Christ brings with him. And until he comes, we're not going to receive the reward and the fruit of our labor. The risk to us as believers is that we'll start settling for other rewards, other harvests in this life. We want to see the fruit of our labor here and now. We're not patient. Life presents us with countless opportunities to sow and to reap in this life, right? If you sow toward working out, you reap fitness. If you sow toward honest, hard work, you reap career success. If you sow toward home improvement projects, you end up with a more beautiful house. If you plant those little live oak saplings, they grow up in these majestic live oak trees. It's really cool. It's an awesome principle. It's a fulfilling thing about life. But work, the work that Christ has given us oftentimes isn't this way. If I sow toward loving my enemies, look, what do I reap out of that? If I sow toward praying for our congressmen and senators, is there any way to benchmark to know what that's done? So we find ourselves putting our life energy toward the work where we can see the returns. We drift toward walking by sight and not by faith. Or even more dangerously, our service for Christ itself can become corrupted by our desire to get something for it in this life. I can find myself sharing in the Lord's Supper in an effort to gain your respect. I can find myself praying for somebody with the thought in my mind of texting them, I'm praying for you. I can find myself attending a church meeting just so I can be thought of as being one of the faithful. So easy to drift into this, looking for a reward in this life. And Jesus warned us against it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Are you looking for a reward in this life? For accomplishments, for recognition, for praise? Or is the harvest of your life work at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? For this reason, we're commanded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope completely, solely focused on the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope and nothing else. Don't look for the reward from anywhere else. Hope completely fixed on that moment we see Jesus. James chapter 5 and verse 8. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is near. What is strengthening our hearts? If you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 13. This word strengthen is also translated sometimes established. It's to set, to make firm. And so it's covered here. This idea of strengthening our hearts in the root of the word's coming is covered here. I want to just look at these two verses in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may strengthen your hearts, blameless in holiness, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So there's a few things for us to unpack here. First, we see that a strengthened heart is a heart that is blameless in holiness before God. This is Paul's desire for these believers, to see them grow daily in personal holiness, and to see them stand in holiness before God at the Lord Jesus Christ coming. We have another word for this phrase, you know, strengthening our hearts in holiness. We say sanctification. And second, we see from these verses that strengthening our hearts is a work that God does in us, right? He says, so that he may strengthen your hearts. But then in James 5, we read that it's also a work that we do. He says, you too strengthen your hearts. So we see that we're called as believers to partner with God in this work of sanctification. He is at work, and we are at work with him in it. And third, we see that this strengthening of our hearts is brought about by increasing and abounding in love for one another and for all people. Holiness before God is developed through a practical growth in loving one another. You know, true holiness isn't something we go off alone to find. True holiness before God is built in the context of relationships, of community. It's this practical, everyday, loving other people. That's how our hearts are established, blameless in holiness before God. So this is our work. The right action to take in light of the Lord's coming is to partner with God in this work of strengthening our hearts, which happens through earnestly loving one another. The farmer analogy is fitting because farmers work really, really hard. And loving other people is hard work. Strengthening our hearts is hard work. It requires a diligence on our part. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the coming of the day of the Lord, he says, be diligent to be found by him, by Christ at his return, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Same words, right? Or Colossians chapter 2, verse 29, thinking of this hard work for us, for this purpose also, Paul says, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Here's Paul laboring, but it's God's power working together in this work of presenting every man complete in Christ. But there's this important connection between our hope in Christ's appearing and this work of strengthening our hearts. Our hope empowers our labor. Hope is the engine that drives our sanctification. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We know that when he appears, speaking of Christ, we will be like him. That transformation in the moment when he comes. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, I'll read that last part again. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's not a commandment. That's a principle. Look closely with me, right? If your hope is fixed on Christ, the one whose hope is fixed on Christ will purify himself just as Christ is pure. You'll be engaged in this work of strengthening your heart. We see this lived out in Paul's ministry. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it is for this reason we labor and strive, because
we have fixed our hope on the living God. Hope was the engine that drove Paul. It empowered him to labor and strive in his work. Hope is what drives every believer to practical personal holiness. So turn back to James 5 with me. Two further truths about the Lord's coming that are revealed here. James chapter 5, second part of verse 7. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Two truths to examine. First, the farmer understands that there are events that have to happen before the harvest. The terrain in Israel, I haven't visited Israel. It's such that in ancient times, farmers relied on rainfall for their primary harvest, right? For the barley and the wheat, the primary, you know, breadbasket crops of that time, they relied on rainfall. Back in Egypt, in the Nile, it was irrigation that came from the river, but not so in the land of Canaan, which is why we read about in the Old Testament, when God withheld rain, there was famine. You couldn't grow your crops without the rainfall. Important link there, right? And so we have this principle, and it's all throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, even in Deuteronomy, of the early and late rains. And in their climate, and their growing season for barley and wheat, the early rains happen in the fall, sometime October through December time frame, right? It's that hard Middle Eastern, hard-baked ground. But those fall rains come, and it makes the ground soft enough that you can plow it. That's the early rains. And then the late rains are the rains in the spring. When the crop is starting to come up, the rains come in, and that's what fills out the crop. If you have good rains at that time, that's when that barley and wheat just comes into fullness. And then after that comes the time of harvest, and you can reap it. So the farmer, in that time, while laboring, is waiting on events that really are outside his control. He's waiting on the accomplishment of the early and the late rains. And the Spirit's indicating to us that there are conditions outside of our control that we're waiting on when it comes to waiting for the Lord's appearing. Before the Lord's harvest, there are these early and late rains that are needed. The Lord's accomplishing things with every single day that passes. The Lord has purpose in his timing. That's the first truth. But the second truth is that the Lord's coming is near. Jesus said that no man knows the day or the hour. Jesus warned us that he was coming. It would be like a thief in the night. An hour when you do not expect it is when he's coming. And so the second truth is the other side of the coin. Right? First perspective is that God has fixed an exact, a precise date and time when he's coming again. He's got these conditions that he will exactly fulfill at that point. Second truth is we have absolutely no idea when that is. We don't know when that is. And the apostles, based on their testimony in Scripture, had no idea when that was. They just said the coming of the Lord is near. And they exhorted and encouraged us to live like it's happening tomorrow, today. This urgency about our obedience to God. And that's the way godly men and women have lived for the last 2,000 years. Earnestly expecting the Lord to come and living in light of that. Sanctification is a pressing work. You don't know when he's coming. So strengthen your heart today. Increase and abound in love for one another today. We need to put our hand to the plow today. We need to work with urgency. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Notice that James says, do not complain against one another, brethren. This is specifically addressing believers complaining about other believers. We labor in God's field together. This is not a work we do alone. Because as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the work that we're doing is increasing and abounding in our love for one another. Right? That's the work. You can't do that work alone. And it's hard to love people. It's hard work. And just like any other form of hard work, it's our human nature to complain about it. And since our work is loving each other, the object of our complaining becomes each other. We complain because we don't see any return for our labor. We love others, and they don't love us in return. We serve other people, and then they start treating us like servants. They just take it for granted. That becomes the expectation. Oh, yeah, you do that thing. That's so good. Keep doing that. We confront others in love, gently, with truth, and they turn and attack us. Do you ever find yourself asking, why am I doing this to myself? What's the point? So we go about our work with complaining. We're tired of working out in the hot sun because we've lost sight of the harvest. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, urgency, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Don't lose heart in doing good. There's a reward for your labor. There's a harvest coming. When you get tired, remember who you're working for. Remember Jesus. Remember that the vision that John had of Jesus and the risen and glorified Lord in the book of Revelation. What was he doing? He was there shining brighter than the sun, but he was walking among the lampstands. He was there seeing everything that was happening, every action and every inaction that was happening in every church. He was there with his people. And Jesus said again and again, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Do you believe he's among us, walking among us, daily in our lives? Do you believe he sees your labor? Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And here we're warned not to complain, so that you yourselves may not be judged. What does that imply about those we're complaining against? It implies there's a judgment. Believers can cause tremendous damage through their sin. Whether it's through active malice or just through sheer negligence. When we see a blood-bought believer tearing down other believers, tearing down the work of Christ through their sin, it's infuriating. It hurts. It hurts to watch innocent people be hurt through the sin of others. It can and it should make our blood boil. But we know there's a judgment. And we know who the judge is. We know that he's standing right at the door. That's his call. That's his area. We already read about that earlier in James. He's the judge. He's standing right at the door. And in light of that, I need to put my hand over my mouth. Because when I remember that Jesus is standing there, I'm also aware that my complaining is in disobedience to his commandment. And I can incur judgment against myself. I need to let the Lord Jesus Christ be the judge. Can anything another believer is doing or failed to do prevent you from doing this work of strengthening your heart?
No. No one can stop you from abounding in love for others. Not imprisonment, torture, or death. Nothing can stop you in that work. In the same way that no power could stop our Lord Jesus Christ from always doing the things that please the Father. Man can't interfere in that. So the sin of other believers is completely irrelevant to your completion of the work that Christ has given you to do on earth. Not one of us will stand before Jesus when we give an account of our life and use the words, "but they." It's not going to happen. That's not what it's about. But the sins of others, while they can't stop our work, do make that work much, much harder. Joshua and Caleb set out from Mount Sinai for the land of Canaan with the rest of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy tells us that the journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, where they sent in the 12 spies, was an 11-day journey. 11 days. And then the spies go in and spy out the land. They're out there all over the land there for 40 days, the 12 spies. Joshua and Caleb are among them, right? And they come back. We're at a total of 51 days. But the children of Israel won't go in. They hear the bad report, and they don't trust God. They're afraid. So they rebel against God. And they want to appoint new leadership, and they want to set a course back to Egypt. Caleb and Joshua stand before the congregation. They tear their robes, and they're pleading with the people to just trust God in this. But the people, the congregation, won't listen. To the failure and rebellion of the congregation, meaning Joshua and Caleb, weren't pleasing to God. No. But Joshua and Caleb spent the next 40 years wandering in circles in the desert for somebody else's unbelief. Can you imagine Caleb waking up every morning, walking out of his tent, and just looking out and seeing waste, desert, 40 years every morning. And he'd been there. He'd seen it. The lush fields, the orchards, the vineyards, the cities, they were supposed to be there. He'd been there. That was where we were supposed to be. This was the land we were supposed to have. 40 years in the wilderness. So close. Failures of other believers are costly in our lives because our lives are interconnected. Marriages, children, friendships, community. We're one body. Paul wrote, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's true. That's true more than we realize. It may seem at times like suffering gets in the way of us strengthening our hearts, of us pleasing God. Like the difficulties that are brought on us by other believers and their failures are getting in the way somehow of the work God wants me to do. This is not true. It's not true. The suffering itself is a part of the work we've been given. God perfects us through suffering. And bearing up under suffering is pleasing to God. 1 Peter 2:20. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, some other believers' disobedience, which is displeasing to God, is being used by God as a trial in your life to perfect your obedience to him, which is pleasing to God. That's the power of what Christ is doing in our lives. He can take disobedience and yet turn it into his glory in your life. This is why James told us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's all trials.
Even the medical trials that come along, but also the negligence and the disobedience of others. Things that hurt us and the people we love. Because this is all part of God's divine plan for our good. Right? The rest of the verse. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Lord who is sovereign over the trials in your life is the same Lord you're working for out in his field. He sees what you're going through. And it's all part of his divine wisdom to perfect you. These trials themselves are a work of grace. And remember earlier how we saw that how hope is the engine that powers our work so we can labor and strive according to his power. Well, how do we get hope? Where does hope come from? Trials. Suffering. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance, proven character. Character produces hope. Hope is forged in the crucible of suffering. But once our hope is fixed on his appearing, then we're filled with this focus, with this power from God to be zealous. Once we're waiting for Jesus, that fills us with the power of God to live for him. We increase and abound in love for one another. Because we're waiting for that appearing, waiting for that reward. We need hope to be perfected, which means that we need suffering. We need suffering. God knows we need examples. Verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed and endured. James points us back to the prophets. There's a lot of stories there, the prophets, but I just want to look at one of them with you this morning. A young man named Ezekiel. Ezekiel was born to a priestly line, but at age 25, before he formally entered priestly service at age 30, Ezekiel watched the temple of Jerusalem fall under siege to Nebuchadnezzar. The temple that he was going to serve in as a priest was ransacked, and the vessels of the house of God were taken to the treasury of the house of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And Ezekiel himself was led away, a captive, with the other captives from Israel. He was uprooted from his home, from his family, from his community, and hauled off to a foreign nation. Age 25. That's enough trauma for one life. At age 30, 5 years into captivity, God appears to Ezekiel in Babylon, and he calls him into service as a prophet. And there, on the very day that Ezekiel receives his ministry, the day he's commissioned, God tells Ezekiel how this ministry is going to go, what the outcome of it will be. They won't listen to you. They won't listen to you. They're rebellious against me, so they're going to be rebellious against your words. Think of receiving that call into ministry. Right? You're going to go speak for decades, and nobody's going to listen to you. They're a rebellious house. Can you imagine the weight of that on Ezekiel? That sense of futility, that building sense of frustration, his days go into weeks, turn into years. They're not listening. And the response of the other captives wasn't just a refusal to act. They were so angered by Ezekiel's messages from the Lord that at one point they tied him up with ropes and threw him in his house so he couldn't go out and speak a lot. They hated him. God said they would use their words like thistles, thorns, and scorpions against him. The other captives were continually attacking him with with their words, tormenting it. Can you imagine him doing that? Mocking, ridicule, scorn. Not for days or weeks, but for decades of ministry. Then the Lord made Ezekiel mute in that process. He couldn't speak. The Lord would enable Ezekiel's mouth to open. He could use his tongue only when the Lord gave him a new oracle to speak with the people. So in the face of all this suffering, for this period of 7.5 years, Ezekiel can't say a word except the things that we have written. To suffer that greatly and not be able to share your suffering with another person 7.5 years, not with your wife. No chance to seek consolation by just venting what's going on, having to bottle that up inside. The Lord commanded Ezekiel to do radical, radical things as a living picture to his people. At the Lord's command, Ezekiel had to lay on his left side for this period of 390 days, and then on his right side for a period of 40 days. This was a picture of bearing the iniquities of Israel and of the seeds that was going to happen in Jerusalem. And the Lord didn't allow Ezekiel to move during this period. He lay there and didn't move. Do you know what that does to your body? Bed sores. Horrible, horrible bed sores. And for this period of over a year, same time, he's on this famine ration to symbolize the famine that's going to occur, the ration under the siege of Jerusalem. He's eating 8 ounces of bread a day and drinking a quart of water. His body is rotting away on his side, and he's starving out there in the elements. That's a picture of God's people. This is at the Lord's command. Then the Lord took the life of Ezekiel's wife, the desire of his eyes. This was a sign to God's people that he was about to take the temple, the desire of their eyes from them. So here's Ezekiel, who's just suffering so greatly. And then God takes the love of his life, his helpmate, his companion. And further, God commanded Ezekiel not to weep at her death. This is also a picture of holding that grief. Can you imagine that? I can't. Ezekiel suffered. We often talk about the other young captives from Babylon, right? We love the story of Daniel. 10 times better than the best of the best. Flourishing at the highest levels of the world empire, right? Miraculously delivered from trial after trial over a period that spans a lifetime. Daniel's this wonderfully encouraging story. But Ezekiel, his story doesn't make it into the children's story Bible. At least not very often. It's not in the Sunday school curriculums. Because Ezekiel's life story is frankly terrifying. How could God put a man through that? Is that the God I think I know? Scripture gives no indication in Ezekiel's life that there were all these other happy experiences that somehow brought all his suffering into balance. Ezekiel's suffering doesn't resolve itself in this life. But Ezekiel's suffering is over. We know that. But Ezekiel isn't done. This is not the end. Ezekiel lives on. So what's ahead of him now? For I consider that the sufferings of Ezekiel's life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to him. For momentary, light affliction produced for Ezekiel an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. God raised Ezekiel up with Christ and seated Ezekiel with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward Ezekiel in Christ Jesus. Consider it. Consider it. Ponder it. If we believe these truths, instead of pitying Ezekiel, we ought to count him blessed. Jesus himself, the Lord who called Ezekiel through all that suffering, counted Ezekiel blessed. He said it himself. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That sounds like Ezekiel. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets were blessed. They could rejoice and be glad because their reward in heaven was great. A cause for rejoicing. The Lord used all of that suffering to bless Ezekiel eternally. And that the weight of that glory that's going to be revealed to Ezekiel outweighed all the suffering. To the extent that the suffering, Paul would say, was light by comparison. The Lord Jesus brought Ezekiel through sufferings because he loved him and wanted to bless him. Verse 11, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. In Job, we have a good man, a good man, and a wise man, struggling with his questions for God in the midst of pain and suffering. He's bewildered. He's afraid because this just doesn't seem like the God that he's come to know. It's this new territory he's in of his suffering. Job knows God is all powerful, but he begins to doubt that God is compassionate. If God is merciful, why would all this stuff be happening to me? Job begins to believe, you can see it in his words, Job begins to believe that God is harsh. Do you think God is harsh? Has the Almighty dealt bitterly with you? You have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing. We haven't seen the reward that awaits us. We haven't seen that. But we've seen the cross of Christ. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Our Lord came down, and he bore all of our sins in our place. Job's sins, Ezekiel's sins, your sins and mine. He suffered all the weight of God's justice, of God's wrath against our sin. And Paul describes our suffering as light, but the weight of God's wrath against sin was heavy. Jesus was crushed under the sheer massive weight of it, crushed there on the cross. He endured that for us. He suffered this so he could freely give us the eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. He did this because he's full of compassion toward you, because he's merciful. That's the outcome of the Lord's dealings. In closing, I'd just like to read some lines written by Wendell Kimbrough. Now the days and hours and moments of our suffering seem so long, and the toilsome wait and wandering threaten silence to our song. Now our pain is real and pressing, where our faith is thin and weak, but our hope is set on Jesus, and we cling to him, our strength. O eternal weight of glory, O inheritance divine, we will see our Lord redeeming every past and future time. All our pains will be transfigured like the scars of Christ our Lord. We will see the weight of glory in our broken years restored. For behold, I tell a mystery that the trumpet sound will wake. Death is swallowed up in victory when we meet our King of grace. Every year we thought was wasted. Every night we cried, how long? All will be a passing moment in our Savior's victory song. We will see our wounded Savior. We'll behold him face to face. And we'll hear our anguished stories sung as victory songs of grace. Father, we speak of things too wonderful for us. Pray for grace to trust you, to lean on you, fix our hope on you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.